wondering what question we are going to try to answer is, is Jesus God? So the deity of Christ. Ran out of room here. That's okay. No question mark. He understands the question. And basically, what I'm going to do as we go through here is I'm going to put on the left side of this board here a number of false views about Jesus and whether or not he's God. And then we will put a true view here, which, you know, y'all can probably guess where we're going with that. And basically, kind of the method that we're going to take is we're going to look at this from a biblical perspective as well as a historical, and kind of the steps that we'll take is that we will look at a few false views or a few objections to Jesus being God, and then after that we will there's some old ones, we'll look at a few new ideas about the deity of Christ, or rather a rehashing of old ones, just with different names, and then we'll look at the biblical material that points us to Jesus being God, and then we'll conclude looking at some implications of that. I don't think anybody's surprised that we're going to use the Bible as we look at this. But you might wonder, okay, history. I mean, Christian councils. We go by the Bible, we're Baptist, I don't think anybody in here objects to us looking at history, but here's a couple of reasons why I think that it will be useful for us to see, how God worked in Christians of the past. For one thing is, even though in the church councils that met, there were sinful human beings involved, we've gone over the doctrine of sin here, and I mean, it's real. There was that effect, but God is still sovereign, and he worked sovereignly through, several of these councils to outline some basic biblical teaching about who Jesus Christ is. And then secondly, I think looking at church history helps us know that we're not alone. Things that we struggle with, whether it's sin, you look at Augustine and his confessions. The stuff he struggled with is the same kind of deal that we struggle with today. Also in wrestling with questions and finding answers to those, it's the things that we come up with today are not new. We can see, okay, Christians in the past have struggled with the same kinds of questions. And they've also struggled with opposition, similar kinds of false teaching. So we can learn from that. We're not alone. And then third, and I think we can learn humility from it. Things that we, ideas we come up with today are probably not going to be new. Christians in the past have probably, said some of the very same things. We don't need to think, we're just figuring all this out now. No, we're entering into a conversation that's been going on for 2,000 years. We're not starting the conversation. Using the Bible and history, here is the question that we're asking today. We're looking at, okay, Jesus is God, or is he? I think we're going to say yes. But here are a few objections to the deity of Christ. The first teaching that was very early in the church is called Ebionism. And I should have listened to Bill and put the marker top on this. Actually, it's probably the wrong one. Let's see. There we go. All right. So, Ebionism. This teaching has its roots in Judaism. And like I was saying, it's really early on. First couple hundred years A.D. And the people who held to this view correctly said, God is one. And there is one God, monotheism, and we as Christians are going to say amen to that. But kind of where they went with the next is to say, okay, if there is one God, he's the creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh, then Jesus can't be God, because we have one God, that's Yahweh, the creator. So that was kind of the direction they took it. So, they're going to say, no, Jesus is not God. Second view here, that's probably probably one of the most well-known errors that, denied the deity of Christ, is by a man named Arius, and his teaching was called Arianism. And he was a bishop or an elder in Alexandria. You know, he comes along and he says, okay, you know, yes, Jesus is, I guess, in a way, a God, you know, lesser. And he based this on several things. First, you know, he would say that, you know, two persons cannot share the same essence. So Arius taught that you've got God the Father, and if Jesus is God, he's not totally God. I mean, they can't share the same essence. And also, you know, he looked at the biblical language that, you know, talked about Jesus being, you know, the Son. And so he would say, all right, we've got human fathers, human sons. And he would take this analogy and go too far and say that, okay, since sons exist after their human fathers, you know, if we're looking around us, then that means Jesus must have existed or come into existence after, you know, his heavenly father. So Jesus has not always existed. And, you know, what went along with that is that Jesus is a created being. He is not equal to God, but he is a semi-God. And one of the passages that the Arius pointed at was Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15 it says, he, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. So Jesus was born first in creation. So that was the direction that the Arius took with it. And, you know, are there similar ideas taught today? And, you know, right before I write up a couple of the on here, you know, can y'all think of a few groups of people who would say Jesus is not God for whatever reason?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yep, that would be one. So we'll start with that one here a second. Any others y'all can think of? I'm just gonna put W for Witness.
Jews.
I'm not going to specifically examine Judaism, but I mean, we can just say, you know, off the bat that Jews do believe there's one God. You know, the Old Testament is their scripture, and you know, they're going to say that, you know, Jesus is not the Messiah, and is certainly not God. But actually, we'll see kind of the objection of Jewish leaders here in a few minutes. Okay. Okay. Any others?
I think some sects of the Apostolic Church. Just a little off here.
Is there another name for Apostolic Church? I'm not familiar with that.
There is, but I can't.
Okay.
Do the Mormons believe that Jesus is God?
Sort of.
Yeah.
We'll look at that too.
Buddhists.
Okay. And I guess some Buddhists would probably, well, No, maybe not Buddhists, but Hindus could add him in there as, you know, one of them, sort of, because they all end up being a part of the same one anyways, and we're all kind of connected. Anyways, that's a little different.
I want to go back to my response to Jews there for a second.
Sure, go for it.
The Jews don't believe Jesus was the Messiah.
Right.
Do the Jews believe that the Messiah is God?
I've never read or heard anything that would indicate that, you know, to me, that that they would interpret Old Testament messianic passages as saying, okay, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be God. I mean, anything that I've ever read or heard would seem to indicate that they're not going to make that connection. I could be wrong. I mean, maybe somebody else has read something.
So then the question would be, why do we believe the Messiah is God?
That is a good question. We can, I guess right before I jump into some of the, let me see if there's any others, and I can try to address that quickly.
The very prevalent
age train of thought is very Hinduistic and
right. Yeah, I mean it's going to be Hinduistic and connected. You know, all it's an Eastern thought. So yeah, with New Age, it's a mishmash of a number of things. But yeah. Any others?
Thank you.
Certainly. All right. Not only is Jesus not God, but no one else is. He doesn't exist. All right. Well, right before. Okay, I'm gonna jump into several of these here in a second, but I think something, you know. There might be other things that would point in this direction, but an Old Testament, I guess, in, at the end of the day, it's a messianic passage that stands out to me is the final servant song of Isaiah, chapter 52 and 53. I mean, it doesn't say the servant of the Lord is God. You know, I mean, it doesn't spell it out, you know, quite like that. But I mean, I think there are a couple of things in this passage that I think really should point us in that direction, and I think would be, you know, a good conversation piece, you know, with someone who is Jewish. In 52:13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely; he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." And then, let's see. I guess that's the main the main thing in here that really points me in that direction is, okay, if you're saying God's servant, you know, who we would say, okay, the servant who suffers, pierced for our transgressions, etc. You know, Jesus himself applied that to his own ministry. So, you know, the servant of the Lord here is fulfilled in you know, the Messiah. This is one of the roles that he takes, is as the suffering servant. And I think that first verse there, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely; he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." I think that should point us in the direction of saying this servant is more than a man. In fact, you know, I think God, because I don't know anywhere else in the Old Testament, you know, where it's going to say, you know, talk about a mere human being as being high and lifted up and exalted. That kind of language is reserved for God. You know, to my knowledge, only. I don't know of any passage, you know, other than this one where, you know, it uses that kind of language of a man. So I think that should point us in the direction of the Messiah being God.
Just to strengthen exactly what you're saying, I mean, high and lifted up is not language thrown around. Specifically in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up.
Right.
I mean, that's clearly, I mean, exalted God of creation, high and lifted up. Now, the Bill's question, we should probably stay in the Old Testament to answer, but interestingly, in John 12, John's talking about Jesus, and then he begins quoting Isaiah 6, and he says, Isaiah saw him. And if you go back to who him is, it's Jesus. So there's, I mean, a clear connection between the high exalted one being God,
right,
high exalted one being the servant, and high exalted one is Christ. So, yeah, this is, according to John 12, Isaiah 6 is even the Son revealing the Father. But you're right. I mean, to strengthen your argument, yeah, high and lifted up, we think of that as just kind of common language, possibly.
Right.
But when you read Isaiah, high and lifted up is only spoken of the one who is holy, holy, holy.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. All right. So let's outline a couple of these views. Or, I mean, I'm not going to get into the detail, but on several of these, I just want to, you know, look at in their own, I guess, in their own words, you know, what a few of these groups of people have to say about Jesus. So, I mean, I think it's important for us to say, okay, if this group believes this, we probably need to hear it from them. And we'll really know this is exactly what they believe. So the first one, Jehovah's Witness. This is a a booklet that they publish, their publishing company, and this is what they have to say about Jesus. This is their chapter on the one to whom the prophets bore witness. They start by quoting John 5, saying, "The Father has affection for the Son and shows him all the things he himself does. What a warm relationship the Son enjoyed with his Father, Jehovah. The closeness of that relationship began at the time of his creation." In other words, talking about Jesus being created. "Countless millenniums before his human birth, he was God's only begotten Son, the only one created directly by Jehovah himself." Okay? So, in the words of Jehovah's Witness publication, Jesus was created, directly by God. So, Jesus, that goes exactly, with what Arius taught, that Jesus was created. And one of the passages they'll point at, just like Arius did, is Colossians chapter 1. Okay, Mormons. Here is what Elder Tom Perry has to say, and this is off of the Latter-day Saints website. So, this is their official position. "Joseph Smith's experience clarified for mankind the existence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Thus to the world came the vision that three personages comprise this great presiding council of the universe and have revealed themselves to mankind as three separate beings, physically distinct from each other. The Holy Ghost is a personage of the Spirit." So they're definitely not going to say that Jesus and the Father are of one substance, but rather they are completely separate, and in fact, both physical. They're going to say that the God the Father even has a physical body. So that is their view. There's not a union of substance, and ultimately, more than one God. You can't escape that there. They're going to say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, completely separate beings. So you end up with three gods, at least in the beginning, and then others can attain godhood. Okay, from the Brigham Young website, which is a Mormon university, it says, "Fundamental to the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints is a concept that all human beings were born as spirit sons and daughters, of heavenly parents, before any were born as mortals to earthly parents. Latter-day Saints believe that the eldest and firstborn spirit child of God is Jehovah, which is they see as the Old Testament name of Jesus, and that it was he who was later born with a physical body to Mary as Jesus Christ. So Jesus is literally born from God the Father as a spirit child. He's created. There's a time that he did not exist. From the Quran, here is one of the statements that the Islamic holy book has to say about Jesus. It says, the similitude of Jesus before Allah is as that of Adam. He created him from dust, then said to him, be, and he was. So Jesus, like Adam, was created. And then here's the final one. And this definitely has an impact on how we, Muslims view the Bible, because this is a statement from Jesus that is definitely not in the Bible. "And behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, the Son of Mary, did you say to men, worship me and my mother as gods in the derogation of Allah? He will say, glory to you, never could I say what I had no right to say. Had I said such a thing, you would have indeed have known it." Jesus did not teach that Mary should be worshipped. Definitely didn't do that. So I'm going to agree with with Muhammad on that part. He also goes on to say that Jesus did not claim any kind of deity. So not only is Jesus created, but he's not God. And he did not claim to be. And finally is a group that I'm not sure is very well known, but would claim to be a Christian denomination, is the United Church of God, which just kind of ended up being an offshoot of the Worldwide Church of God. And that Herbert Armstrong.
Herbert Armstrong.
Yeah, he had started this deal. I don't know if it was like 20s or 30s. It was pretty early on. And eventually, this group I think retained probably his teachings. And then the group that still goes by the same name actually had kind of a reformation, which is cool, and ended up with Orthodox doctrine. But this is definitely not Orthodox doctrine. Here's what they have to say, which is also on their official website. And this is talking about the unity of God. The Lord our God, the Lord is first. What they're doing is they're translating the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. And so, you know, that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And here's how they're translating it. "The Lord our God, the Lord is first. The Lord our God, the Lord alone. Or the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know, they'll take any of it. "None limits God to a singular being. And in light of the scriptures we've seen and others, it is clear that God is a plurality of beings. A plurality in unity. In other words, God the Father and Jesus the Son form a family perfect in its unity." So God is more than one being. And they also use, it gets kind of confusing because they use person in the same way as being on their website. So they end up having the same meaning. So, you know, God is more than one being. Jesus is completely separate from the Father, and he's not sharing the same substance or essence as the Father. So that's a number of modern day objections, you know, right there that would say that no, Jesus is not of the same essence and substance as the Father, or, you know, he was created, or, you know, he's sort of God but not fully God. So these are all objections, you know, by religious groups. And then finally, and this is, I guess, kind of going back to what Dan had pointed out, this could very easily be the atheist objection, agnostic, or, you know, somebody that just doesn't buy into Christianity. You know, a big objection would be to say, this is just not logical. It just does not make sense. And so, you know, we need to throw this out. You know, it is a contradiction to say that there is one God, and at the same time, the Father is God and the Son is God. I mean, you know, which one is it? Is God one or is he many? So that would definitely be an objection to say that it's just not logical. It makes no sense. So, you know, what should we think about this denial of Christ? And we'll answer some of these objections here in a minute. You know, what should we think about Jesus? You know, is he the one true God? And I think that we can agree with the church council, you know, a very early one called the Council of Nicaea. And at this council, here is what they decided on as far as, you know, here is how we're going to understand the deity of Christ. "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, not created, of the same substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth." So I think that is the orthodox and biblical view, and we'll dig into the scriptures here in a minute to kind of flesh this out. But right before we jump into the scriptures, are there any questions thus far while I grab a drink of water?
You may not know this, but I was always curious, as far as the Jews, especially modern-day Jewish scholars, I mean, I just find it hard to believe how they, you know, if they're really scholars of the Bible, how they can refute, like, all the prophecy about Jesus. I mean, do you know maybe what some of today's Jewish scholars might say about that?
I'm really not sure. I just think that they, you know, interpret the passages different and say, no, this isn't Jesus.
I do know that the official Jewish position on Isaiah 53 was that it was talking about the Messiah until Christ came and died and clearly looked like he was fulfilling Isaiah 53, and then there was a change to say this was Israel.
Right.
So there's been, I mean, even it seems, yeah, the hardness is such that at times when you cannot help but say either Jesus is the Messiah you know, because it's like they just changed their tradition. So, yeah, it really is. I mean, what Paul's talking about with the veil right there in their eyes.
I've talked with a couple of Christian nice Jews, and they say when they go back and read the Old Testament, their comment is, how did I miss this? Why didn't I see it like this before?
Well, the Bible says their eyes are blinded.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think certainly, you know, a good evidence of the, you know, the sin, you know, that's involved in something like that happening, you know, would be it's the end of Matthew, you know, where, Jesus' body is gone. And so, you know, instead of trying to, you know, look into the evidence, I mean, immediately it's, okay, we got to figure out a story here to, you know, say that someone stole his body. So, I mean, you know, if you don't want something to be true, you're going to find a way to make it look like it's not true.
Well, also at that time, wasn't everyone pretty much confused? I mean, even the original disciples were expecting Christ the Messiah to be
right.
What he was.
Right.
So everyone was pretty much confused. What is Messiah? What is his role? What will he look like? So just, you know, to play the other side of it, to be a little more fair and not quite so harsh. I mean, even the original Christians were kind of thrown in a quandary of what does this mean if we're not going to have the kind of ruler that we were expecting, then what is this ruler going to look like? How are
right.
we going to live with the news of us now? Because we're not delivered from Rome and from our oppressors. So everyone really is trying to figure out, what do I do? What is life going to be like?
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's something that the book of John shows a lot of times, is how, you know, people misunderstood Jesus. You know, like his very disciples, you know, definitely the Jewish leaders around him. But I think a difference, you know, would be that, you know, those who were his disciples ended up following him, even though they misunderstood and got a number of things wrong, you know, they still did believe, you know, this is the Messiah. Right.
I think we have to be careful, and even if we have get into discussions with these groups, not all were people who were really searching for truth. They, but without faith, we do have to admit, some of this does not make sense. That God and Christ could be one, and that yet God could send someone in the flesh, and he would be all God, all man. Without some faith, that doesn't make sense. You can't punish yourself and make a new form out of yourself and all these kinds of things. So, without faith, their processes of thought may be more logical than ours. They're just wrong. So, when we do talk about scriptures to these groups, then we have to say the scripture is our basis and that we don't understand it all. Not even we as Christians understand the Trinity well. Even our best scholars don't understand it. They publish manuals on it and fabulous books and we preach on it, but there aren't those out there because it's such a difficult thought. And any time that we try to take the thoughts of Scripture that are beyond our understanding and reason them out and reach a conclusion, I think we'll find ourselves in their camps because there are things that are higher than our thoughts and we're not supposed to understand them. So we have to be careful how far even we take it in our understanding. We can state truth. I'm not so sure we can always state that we understand the truth well.
Yeah, I think an important distinction would be to say that, you know, we don't need to say we fully comprehend this. You know, we understand it really well. You know, and I mean, we need to be growing in our understanding. But I think that we can, you know, with careful study of Scripture and thinking about it, say, It's not illogical, you know. It's not a contradiction to say these things, and you know that which God reveals to us, and you know however much He allows us to understand. You know, I mean, there can be an understanding, but like you're saying, we're not going to fully comprehend it and be like, ah, oh, you know, I got it all figured out. This is easy. Because you know that's what Arius did. You know, is that the easy way out is to say that Jesus is not fully God, but something totally else. So, you know, that way it's kind of clean and easy.
Do you remember the other one? There was Arius, and there was also the other fellow. I was trying to remember his
opposite direction. He was saying he was fully God and basically denied his humanity.
Yes, and we will look at that next week. yeah, that's Apollinarius. You had teachers on both sides that would deny one or the other. Let's jump into some scriptures on about Christ that I think clearly tell us that he is indeed God. Let me get a few volunteers here. Let me get five people to read a passage. Okay, Lisa, I want you to do John 1:1. Right. Doug, can you do Hebrews 1:8 through verse 12? 1:8 through 12. I got some more. Okay, Bruce, John 8:57 through 59. All right, I need two more. All right, Caleb, John 14:8 through 11. One more. David, Revelation 22:12. All right, let's start with John 1:1, and this first one I think is just a simple statement by an apostle of Christ about Jesus. So,
in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
All right, pretty straightforward. The Word, talking about Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. Spells it out right there that Jesus is in fact God. And 2 Peter 1:1 says something very similar. It says, to those who received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Titus 2:13 has that exact same construction: God and Savior Jesus Christ. And both of those words are talking about Jesus. But someone could say, and this is what a Jehovah's Witness is going to say, especially about John 1:1, I'm pretty sure they're going to have a different translation of those other two verses as well. They're going to say, okay, what we've got is a mistranslation. Human beings are involved in translation, and they didn't do a good job on that one. It's not saying that Jesus is God. So they're going to translate it a little bit different, and that ends up having a really different meaning. Hebrews 1:8, and so I think this is a good answer to, those are just mistranslations, because I don't see how you can translate this into different. Let's see, who had Hebrews 1:8? Okay.
Through 12.
Yes.
But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end.
All right, that first passage there, where he says, your throne, O God, this is God the Father, and it says specifically in the text, says to the Son, your throne, O God. I don't see how you get around that. And what he's doing is he's quoting from Psalm 45, and I mean, here clearly, in Psalm 45, it is talking about God, just uses his name, this is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here in Hebrews, the author says, the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God. And then Psalm 110 is what the second part is translating there. And it addresses the Son as Lord. This whole psalm, in using you, is talking to God the Father, Yahweh. And so right here, when the author of Hebrews translates this, as Lord, what I really think he's doing there is he's using the Greek word that in the Old Testament would be the translation of Yahweh. So I think right there he's saying, he's talking to Jesus and calling him Yahweh. So Jesus is clearly God in these passages. Someone might object and say, okay, the apostles may have taught this, but they could have been wrong. This is someone who's not going to say all of Scripture is God's Word. Apostles could have been wrong. this is not, you know, perfectly God's word. So maybe they taught it, but it's not a big deal because Jesus didn't really claim this. Yes, he did. All right, John 8:57 through 59.
So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Okay, notice the very last verse there, 59. What is the response of the Jews? They try to stone him. And in their minds, they had a really good reason to do that, because they thought Jesus was blaspheming, because they knew Jesus was claiming to be God. You might say, okay, he's just saying, before Abraham was born, I am. In other words, I existed before Abraham. Well, there would be a really easy and clear way to say that. If Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I was, okay, then he's just claiming to exist before Abraham. In which case, the Jews probably would have either laughed at him or said that he was demon-possessed, like they did at another time, because, you know, Jesus would have been claiming to be 2,000 years old. But that's not what he's doing. You know, if Jesus, was just claiming to exist before Abraham, he wouldn't have said it like that. He says, I am. And he does this two other times in this chapter before this point. And this is the one that is most clear, and that's why the Jews tried to stone him. What he is claiming is that the I am of the Old Testament, you know, in Exodus when God reveals himself, and also you see in between chapters 40 and, I guess, 50 in Isaiah, God a number of times says that you may know that I am he. Okay, Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. John 14:8-11.
Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, do you not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves."
So here, you know, Jesus is claiming an equality with and a kind of unity, you know, with the Father, because he says, if you have, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, you know, I don't think we should press this too far to say that, Jesus means the Father has this, you know, physical manifestation. You know, Jesus saying, I'm God. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen God. So Jesus is clearly claiming here to be, you know, unified with and equal to God. Revelation 22:12.
Now behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done.
You know what?
No,
okay.
Keep
going
through 16.
Okay, sorry.
What you need?
Yeah, just keep going.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gate. Outside are the dogs of sorcerers and the sexual immoral and murderers and adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood.
All right, that's good. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and just in case you didn't get it the first time, I am the beginning and the end. He is saying, I have always existed. You know, Jesus did not have a beginning. He was not created. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. And if we want to make it even more clear, in Revelation 1:8, the Father is speaking, God the Father, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So if the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Son says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, clearly Jesus is claiming to be God. Let me get three more volunteers for a few more scriptures. Let's see, who's gonna jump in here? All right, Lana, Matthew 26:59-68. Let's see. All right, and then one more. Okay, Beth, John 20:15-18. All All right, let's begin with Matthew 26, 59.
Where does it end?
Through 68.
Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is it that struck you?"
So, just like when we looked at John 8 a minute ago, we see the reaction of the Jewish leaders is, he tears his clothes and says, "We don't need to hear anything else. This is blasphemy." And what Jesus said was, he doesn't say, "I am," and uses the Greek word for God, it doesn't, but he says, "You will see the Son of Man," talking about himself, "sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One." And what Jesus is alluding to here, I think very clearly by that language and by the reaction, when he says Son of Man, I don't think that, every time, he says this quite a few times in the Gospels. In fact, I think it's probably his, is the way he refers to himself most often as Son of Man. So I don't think he's, every time he uses that he's specifically referring to Daniel 7. But I think here it's clear that he is saying this in a way to point them back to Daniel 7. And here's what Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says. This is Daniel speaking. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This passage here, when Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man," you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. I think he's pointing them right back to Daniel 7, and they knew it. Because here in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given dominion and a kingdom, and all languages are to serve him. And that's language of worship. Jesus himself said in the temptations, when he rebukes Satan, he says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." But the Son of Man here is the one being served. And so I think that, also with, talking about his kingdom being one that shall not be destroyed. This language is used of God's kingdom. I think that Jesus is clearly pointing to the reality of being God here. Let's see. Let's go on to John 20. Yes.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'"
Okay, I should have said this before we read that scripture, but this one, and I'm going to quickly say something about Colossians 1. These are difficult passages, in light of, I think clearly, the teaching of, not only what Jesus claimed about himself, but, the apostles, what they said about him is that you know, and this is a principle, I think, of interpreting Scripture, saying, okay, now let's look at what is clear first. And I think it's clear that the apostles and Jesus himself pointed to the reality that he is God. So when we come across passages that, you know, it's like, man, how does that fit in there? And we start with the assumption, okay, Jesus is God. Now, how do we understand this? And I think this is one of those passages that that is difficult because, you know, Jesus says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So, I mean, isn't Jesus saying that he's not God? Well, and I'm just going to briefly say this. You know, I think this example and then a number of others, you know, really show, you know, the reality that we need to understand, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity. Because this is a matter of role and relationship. You know, Jesus isn't saying that, you know, God is something totally else other than me. But, you know, I think he is saying that, you know, I submit to the Father. You know, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So I think that it is a matter of role and relationship. Let's see. Yeah, we'll wrap this up here in the next minute. So I'll briefly say something about Colossians 1. That was one that the Jehovah's Witnesses and Arius, you know, used to say that Jesus is not fully God. And so there are a number of reasons why, you know, I think that doesn't hold water. And he says, okay, you know, the firstborn of all creation. So that means Jesus was born, you know, physically and, you know, all this. But the word there, firstborn, I mean, it can mean physical descendancy, but it also, clearly in Scripture, it can have to do with supremacy. And that, you know, we see in Exodus when God addresses Israel as being his firstborn. He's not saying, physically, you know, Israel was born out of me. That's not what's going on, but, you know, that Israel had this preeminence, you know, this position. And the thing that I think really makes it, you know, clear is that, okay, if we say we've got these two options, all right, which one is true, you know, for this passage, you look in the context. And the context clearly points to supremacy, because at one point it says, you know, talking about Jesus, so that in all things he might be supreme. And just the language and a number of places in this passage, you know, is talking about, you know, Jesus as being, you know, the sustainer of the universe. In him all things hold together. So I think clearly the firstborn of all creation, you know, is talking about supremacy. So we could translate that as the firstborn over all creation. And the final thing here that I will say is, you know, okay, as Christians, you know, why does it matter that we believe that Jesus is God? For one thing, this is who he claimed to be. This is who he is. You know, and we need to trust him at his word. You know, if I came up to you and said, hi, my name is Bob Calli, and you laughed at me and said, no, that's not who you are, no, I'm not going to be real happy about that. You know, and I mean, that's not, you know, let's not push the analogy too much, but I mean, you know, if we come to Jesus and say, yeah, you know, you're fully man, but, you know, I don't know about this God thing, you know, I mean, this is who he is, and we need to respect him, you know, as God. And secondly, for him to be able to bear the sins of the world, this is only something that God can do. You know, for him to be able to live a perfect life here on earth, only God can do that. And then finally, you know, the testimony of Scripture over and over is that God alone saves. Jesus saves. So if God only saves, you know, Jesus has to be God in order to save us. And if we say, okay, this is true, I believe it, it matters, you know, now, I mean, how should I respond to that? I think three ways is that if we believe Jesus really is God, then we need to think as if we really believe this. So, you know, we need to reverence Jesus as our God, our Master, you know, our Lord, and, you know, and think about him in that way. You know, he's not just our, you know, friend over here that, you know, that we like to talk to occasionally. He is our God. Secondly, we need to act as if he is God. You know, so if he is our Master, then we are to live our lives under his Lordship, you know, knowing that He is our God, and we also need to, you know, to act like, you know, we really do follow His teaching. I mean, you know, so we need to obey Him in all things as our God, and then finally, we need to speak as if Jesus is God. So, you know, our interactions, you know, with unbelievers, Jesus, you know, as God, is coming back to judge. God is the judge, and Jesus is coming back to judge. So time is short. You know, in our interactions with unbelievers, you know, we've got to realize that, you know, the wrath is real, and Jesus is the one who's coming back to judge. You know, and we can proclaim Him knowing that He has the ability, He has the power to call people out of darkness and into light. You know, He has the authority to open eyes and to reveal the Father. And so, and I mean, and that also speaks to the reality that we should have humility. You know, like Jesus said in Matthew 11, you know, I reveal the Father to those whom I choose. You know, it wasn't because we were good, deserving, you know, whatever kind of people. Jesus chose to reveal Himself to us. And so that is a, you know, that is a call to, you know, to humility, and, you know, as well to worship. You know, what an awesome Messiah and Savior we serve. He is God. All right, let's pray together, and we will be dismissed.
Hey, Bob, thank you.
Yes, go for it.
I mean, when a Jehovah's Witness comes to our door, it's a great chance to evangelize. I mean, this is the main goal, but we're not trying to win an argument with a Jehovah's Witness, right? But nor should we try to get rid of them. A couple of things I think are very helpful here. The one in the Colossians text, you mentioned the firstborn, what can it mean? In verse 16, for by Him all things were created. The New World Translation, I always just take their Bible and use it, so I've learned it some, but the New World Translation translates verse 16, for by Him all other things were created, but the other is in italics. So at least they're honest enough to acknowledge that's not in the original text. I found that very helpful to point out to them, that even your own translators acknowledge this causes a problem with how we interpret it.
Right.
It seems, and then where they don't make a correction is in John 1, verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It seems redundant, but John's making the point, nothing that was created except by the Son. So therefore the Son cannot be a created being.
Mm-hmm.
That's very helpful. And then the John 20 text where Thomas says, my Lord and my God.
Right.
And the best answer I've heard is that perhaps Thomas was just surprised, and so he, kind of like an exclamation, like, my Lord and my God. But Don Carson's, I think, response to that is best, where he says, if nobody curses and separates it with and, nobody says, my Lord and my God.
Right.
And, I think that's the best response. It's humorous and it's effective, I think, to point out to them. So if Thomas says that, Jesus should rebuke him.
Oh, yeah.
Right? And so I think those are three effects, but the area we have to be on guard as well is almost every text they point out shows the point you're making. The Son submits to the Father. That doesn't mean He's not equal with the Father, that He's not the same essence. But those are the texts that are constantly pointed out to us. So we need to make sure we're ready and have it in our minds as well. Because they do understand wives submit to their husband. And they will understand that they're equal.
Right.
So that's something to use as well. But if we really, I mean, at the end of the day, this is, you rarely have a better opportunity to evangelize than when some lost person comes and knocks on your door and wants to talk about the Bible. So we should
think that. Yeah. And I think that's important for us to have, you know, hearts, and I mean, this is something I very much struggle with, but, you know, have hearts, you know, that are compassionate and genuinely, you know, want them to know God as He is, instead of, okay, you know, I need to prove my points, and, you know, feel good about, you know, I have my argument ready. You know, that's a important aspect.
And sometimes there's, like, a pupil there, too, and you can really appeal to that one. I mean, in all honesty, like, you, I've been pleading with a girl before, and the guy's trying to drag her out the door. That you see it, you know it's true. You know, please, please. And he's wanting to get her away. There's usually one that's more susceptible to believing.
Father, thank You for giving us Your word. And thank You that in here it is revealed that Jesus is our God and our Savior. So, Father, we pray that You would help us to hold on to this belief. by your grace, and we also ask that you would direct us and enable us, God, to live as people who truly believe this, and share the good news of Christ, and proclaim Him as He is, that He is the Messiah and our one true God. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.